This message was recorded June 7, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now again, let's take our Bibles, and we're going to start once again in Hebrews 11. I want us to look at two verses. Look first of all at the verse we sort of addressed in the last hour. In verse 30 of Hebrews 11, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. After they were compassed about or walked around 7 days. And then verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. So in verse 30, you have Joshua, though his name is not mentioned. And in verse 31, you have Rahab. So if Joshua is the soldier savior, then Rahab is the redeemed sinner. She is the redeemed sinner. Now I'm going to try to put this together for you over the next 20 or 30 minutes that I have to talk with you. I'm going to give you again a picture in type of this whole scene that we have. Egypt is a picture of bondage. Pharaoh would be a picture of the power of darkness or of Satan. The Hebrews would be a type and a picture of national election. Not all of them by any means were believers, but they were a part of the national election. And then the blood on the doorpost, that is redemption by imputation, and that's salvation. And then you have the parting of the Red Sea and them going through, and that is spiritual awakening or spiritual birth or regeneration. The wilderness is spiritual struggles. It's being in the world but not of the world. Many ups and downs. Jordan, after 40 years, they came to the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a picture of death. It's a symbol of death. So when Christ was baptized, it's a picture of death. When we are baptized, it's dying. Coming up out of the water is a picture of life. Canaan, the land on the other side, is a type and a picture of victory. Joshua is a picture of grace. Now the question is, what is Rahab? What is Rahab a picture of? So I'm going to hold that for a minute, and I'll tell you as we go along. So if you'll look in Joshua, back to Joshua again, and if you'll look in chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now what has happened is that Joshua has sent two men across the Jordan River to get over to the Jordan River, or get past the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And he wanted them to go to the nearest town, which is Jericho, and see if they could find a way in there. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that, and Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went, and they came into a harlot's house named Rahab, and they lodged there. They found a place. Apparently it was a place where they could go and have rooms, sort of like a hotel, but there's some bad things going on there as well. And then if you'll look in verse 8, I don't want to read all of this, but from verse 8, going down to the end of that chapter, it tells of what they did, and Rahab became their partner in getting them out of there. And so they make an arrangement with her. And in verse 23, the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 23, and told them the things that befell them. They said unto Joshua, truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the lands, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Now, first of all, I want you to see something about Rahab. She's the one I'm talking about. And I want you to see that, first of all, even though she was a harlot, she was a family person. Look in verse 12. Now therefore I pray you, this is her talking to the two men, swear unto me by the Lord, which I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. So she's a family person. We have no idea how she came to be what she was. She was doing what she felt like she had to do, is what I would say. But she's called a harlot or a prostitute. both in Hebrews and in the book of James, and of course here in the book of Joshua. How she descended to that life, we will never know. Harlotry in the Bible is condemned. It was condemned by the law in Leviticus 19, which God had given that Moses to law to the law. God had given that law to Moses, and then to the Hebrew people, and it was forbidden in Leviticus 19 and verse 29. Very plainly says that the last harlotry that is spoken of in the Bible is in Revelation 17, and there it is a picture of religious perversion. And what it is Satan in union with false religion. False religion isn't just a little bit wrong. It's spiritual harlotry. It isn't just a difference in thought or a difference in tradition. It is spiritual and religious harlotry. And what it shows is God's despite, God's anger toward this kind of sin and toward that kind of religion. And yet we also know in the Bible that God is a redemptive God even toward those who are harlots. Do you remember Hosea? Hosea, one of God's prophets, was told to marry a harlot by the name of Gomer. And so what it tells us in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 2, that I bought her to me. So he paid the price, that's redemption, and he bought her to him, and that's a type and a picture of God redeeming us out of our religious harlotry, our religious lostness. In the book of Luke, there is a woman who is a sinner, therefore thought to be, understood to be a harlot, and she washed Jesus' feet and used her hair to cleanse off his feet. In John chapter 8, Jesus is very pointed to tell a story, or is the story told about Jesus in John's gospel, of a woman who has taken an adultery, and the Jews are trying to condemn her, and Jesus forgives her, and he says to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And so the Bible is able to have forgiveness for all kinds of people, and Rahab is the first picture in the Bible of a harlot who is forgiven. So she had a past. She had a past, and that's something about her personally. But I want you to see Rahab also prophetically. So we looked at her personally. Now look at her prophetically. So turn a few pages from the book of Joshua to your right and go past the book of Judges. So if you keep turning, you find the book of Judges. And then the next book you'll come to will be the book of Ruth. So Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And I want you to look in the book of Ruth to the last chapter and look to verse number 17. Verse number 17, it says, "And the women were neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Then I want you to go down with me to the 20th verse. "Aminadab beget Nashon." Now Nashon, we're going to see in the book of Matthew in a minute, became the husband of Rahab. "And Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon Boaz, and Boaz Obed, and Obed Jesse, and Jesse David." So what we're seeing here is historically is that Rahab is in the bloodline. Now I want you to go with me all the way to the New Testament. Do you like to see the Old Testament in the New Testament and vice versa? All right, that's what I'm trying to show you. Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew and look in the first chapter. I know these genealogies are not too exciting, but every once in a while we can find something that's helpful for us. All right, if you'll look in verse 4, "And Nashon," it's pronounced spelled a little different, but the same name. "Nashon begat Salmon, Salmon Boaz of Rechab," that's Rahab, "and Boaz Obed, and Obed Jesse, and Jesse David." So here is the bloodline. Rahab and Nashon had a son, and his name was Salmon. And Salmon had a son, and his name was Boaz. And Boaz and Naomi had a son, and it was Obed. And Obed had a son, and his name was Jesse. And Jesse had a son, and his name was David. And David became the kingly line that would lead to Christ. Now, if you were to read all of this down through here, which I won't, but read on down, if you would, to look in verse 16. And Jacob, not the same Jacob of Jacob and Esau, but another Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So we know that Rahab, God had such plans for her that he put Rahab in the bloodline that would lead to David and would lead to Christ. So prophetically, what she foreshadows is God's elect Gentiles. She's a Gentile. And God put her in the bloodline. Now I want you to look with me to the place of our reading in Ephesians, and I want you to look at her spiritual state. This would describe Rahab perfectly. In verse number 12 of Ephesians 2, that at that time, in other words, before the coming of Christ, there are five things, Rahab, that you didn't have. First of all, you were without Christ. You were without a Messiah. You had no Messiah. You had no hope of a Messiah. You didn't know anything about a Messiah. That's the first thing. Second of all, you are an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. You're not part of the nation. You're not one of the Hebrews. Number three, you are a stranger from the covenant of promise. God had given a promise to Abraham. You are not a part of it. You are separated from it. Number four, no hope. Absolutely no hope. You had no hope of missing hell and gaining heaven. You had no hope of knowing God. No hope. No hope of a resurrection at the end of life. And number five, without God in this world. Those five things. Now that's what you and I were in our natural state. That's exactly what we were. We are also Gentiles. And prophetically, she is therefore a type of God's elect. If the Hebrews are a type of national election, she is a type of individual election. She was individually chosen out of those in Jericho. She is a picture, therefore, of God's election. And she is a picture of the Gentiles who were chosen. You see the connection there that I'm trying to make? She is a Gentile. That's probably one of the most important things you could say about her. But I also want to try to picture her typically. So I want you to go back with me to the book of Joshua. I've talked about her personally and prophetically. But if you'll look in the 18th verse of the second chapter of Joshua, what a thing that happens here in verse number 18. She told them, you go away to these two spies, and when you come back, here's what I want you to look for. Look in verse 18. Behold, when you come back to this land, you shall bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which you did let us down by. And bring your father and your mother and your brethren, all the father's house shall come unto thee. That scarlet thread is a scarlet thread for a reason and a purpose. And it typifies the blood of Christ. Well, we could talk a long time about this picture of the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ is prophesied, first of all, in Revelation 13 and 8, the last book, telling of what took place before time, says that he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Well, of course, he wasn't slain before the foundation of the world, but what it means is that God purposed to save before the foundation of the world by his blood that would be slain. Before God hung the stars, before God scooped out the seas, before God heaped up the mountains, God purposed that he would deliver from sin and death and condemnation by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. But not only is it purposed, but it's also prophesied, this blood. Because in Genesis 13 and verse 15, it speaks of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, way back in Genesis 3 and 15, is a picture of Christ who would become flesh. So when we read in the New Testament, Galatians 4 and 4, that he was made of woman and made under the law, it is a fulfillment of that very verse, that he was the seed of the woman And by that seed of the woman, there would be a perfect redemption. It's also foreshadowed back there, because in the 21st verse of the third chapter of Genesis, it says that God did take the coats of skins and clothed Adam and Eve. Now, picture Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and they tried to cover themselves with some fig leaves. And I imagine that Eve looked good in her fig leaves, and Adam was just as happy as he could be. But nevertheless, in God's eyes, she was naked. And Adam tried to cover himself, and he probably looked good to Eve, but nevertheless, he was naked in God's eyes. They had to have the skins of animals to clothe them. Now, is there any way, I ask you this, is there any way to get a coat from an animal without killing the animal? No. So it's a picture. It's a type of God being the first one to take an animal, most likely a lamb, and killing that lamb, and taking that blood, and making a sacrifice, and taking those skins and clothing them, and that is a picture of putting that to them, or imputing that to them. So by blood and by imputation, God saved Adam and Eve, and He taught them week after week, year after year, the necessity of a blood sacrifice. Well, Cain and Abel, of course, I talked about that already, so I'll not talk about that again. But Cain and Abel were the next, and one believed and one didn't, in the same family, in the same family. So in your family or in my family, it could be one hears it and believes, the other hears it and doesn't believe. Same message. Hear it over and over again. Same message. One can receive it and the other cannot. John said, when you come to the New Testament, looking at Christ, behold the Lamb of God. What did Paul say about Jesus in John or in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7? Christ is our Passover. He's our Lamb. He is our sacrifice. Now, I want you to go with me here in Joshua, and I want to talk with you about one more thing in Joshua 6. So I've talked about Joshua, who is the soldier savior, and I've talked about Rahab, who is the redeemed sinner. And I want to talk with you for a minute or two about the tumbling walls of Jericho. The tumbling walls of Jericho. Because these tumbling walls of Jericho are a picture, again, of God's sovereign grace. Okay, I won't read all of this, of course. Don't have time to do it, though I'd like to. But from verse 13 down through verse 16, he tells us what happens. And here is the story. Okay, come back with me. I just want you to look up here at me. Don't read it. Just want to look up here. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. Water's too deep. They can't get over. God tells Joshua to tell the priest to take the Ark of the Covenant, and I want you to step into the water. When they did, they stepped in the water, the ground became dry, and all of the Hebrews passed over to the other side. They went over there, and they found a camping ground, and they camped. Then God told Joshua that I want you to go up to the city of Jericho, and I want you to walk around it. So he and all the people went up, and they walked around the city of Jericho. I don't know how big it was, but they walked around. It was a day's journey around the city of Jericho. So they walked around it. They went back to their camp. They enjoyed a nice dinner. They had a good time. And the next day, they went and they walked around it again. And 6 days in a row, they went and they walked around the city of Jericho. Now, they had a big job on their hands the seventh day, because on the seventh day, they had to walk around 7 times around the city of Jericho. When they walked around that 7th time, God gave them an order to make a shout, and when they shouted, the walls fell down. Now, I want to talk with you about these tumbling walls and try to answer a few questions. First of all, why walls? Why walls? Why did He choose a city with walls? Because all the cities didn't have walls. But why a city with walls? Well, He wanted to illustrate, because this is sovereign grace, He wanted to illustrate that there is no obstacle. They couldn't go over, they couldn't go under, they couldn't go through. No obstacle that can resist God's sovereign grace. Not your moral failures, not your spiritual ignorance, not your spiritual darkness, not your resistant will, not your lack of understanding. Nothing can resist God's sovereign grace. That's the first thing. Why the walls? Second of all, why so many journeys? 6 times in 6 days, 7 times in 1 day, 13 times around. Why? Well, it is to illustrate that the blessings are not in the journey, but in the Lord. It wasn't their walking around that caused the walls to fall down, was it? It wasn't at all. It was the Lord who caused those walls to fall down. Here's number 3. Why the shout? Why the shout? The shout didn't cause the walls to fall down. The walk didn't cause it to fall down. The shout didn't cause it to fall down. What does the shout illustrate? It illustrates that the victory is sure. God told them what to do, and they did it. And now here is the final and the number one question. Why Rahab? Why Rahab? I can't answer that question. I do not know the answer to that question. Because God's grace is so sovereign that God does what He pleases, He does what He wills, He does what He has purposed. But He had Rahab there all the time, locked up in those walls, bound up in there. But the people had heard about what God had done in delivering the Hebrews out of the hand of the Egyptians, and it had been passed down because she probably wasn't old enough to know anything about it when it first took place, but she believed it. God had given light to her heart and light to her mind, and God brought those spies and her together, and they preached the gospel to her. She already believed because light had already been given to her. I think it's a phenomenal story. Look what it says in verse 25 of chapter 6, because in chapter 6 and verse 25, our two heroes, the soldier savior and the redeemed harlot, Joshua and Rahab, come together. And what are the 3 words that are in verse 25 that are so important? Joshua saved Rahab. Joshua saved Rahab. Rahab, therefore, becomes a picture of the church, of Gentiles first, of God's elect, of God's church. Joshua saved Rahab. What did the angel say to Joseph and to Mary? Call his name Joshua. Call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? Save his people from their sins. It's exactly what happened. So here's what took place. The walls fell down. God told Joshua to send the 2 spies in. The spies went in, and they brought her out and her family and saved her. What it says down here in verse 22, I believe it is, as you swear, at the end of that verse, as you swear unto her. In other words, according to God's word, they saved her. God's word cannot fail. God's word will not fail. God saved how? By His own sovereign, mighty grace. But He did it by a Savior, and that is Joshua.